So Christianity has been waiting 2,000 years for Christ to return. Okay, 2,000 years, people. Is it time that maybe we update our game plan, okay? Maybe take a fresh new look at those Bible passages that hope was based on. All that 2,000 years ago. Is, Christ returning? Really? Almost any scripture, using the proper context, almost any scripture can be reinterpreted to mean what it should be, okay? And there are different contexts. Like, what was life like under Roman rule all that time ago? Yep, we've got to consider that. The knowledge of science way back then versus modern science now, that's a good context. And here's a good one. Metaphorical allegory. Yeah. Almost any Bible passage that you don't like, you've got to consider that it was intended as metaphor. It was an illustration, not to be taken too literally, all right? Now, I don't see anyone dragging me out the door, okay? What you've been hearing are words of a scoffer. I'm not playing devil's advocate, I'm playing scoffer this morning, all right? And why? Because the Apostle Peter predicted there would be such scoffers in the last times. I believe personally we are in the last times. I believe Christ is returning. I'm hoping it's in my lifetime. If not, I'll get to see him sooner. And the Apostle Peter gave us a good response to such scoffers in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. So turn with me, please, in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. And also, I'd suggest if you ever visit a church and you hear someone starting out a message, as I just did, suggest you head for the exit. Okay? I was scoffing. And you that know me know I did not mean that. All right? But 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll start out with the first three verses. This second epistle, beloved, I'll now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. So what's motivating them? Lusts. They want to believe they can continue their carnal, sinful lifestyle, no consequences, no judgment. And what is it these scoffers say in verse 4? And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Is that kind of what you heard from me a minute ago? Am I good at playing like a scoffer, huh? But what they are saying, folks, that is not true. All things do not continue as they were from the creation of the world. You hear occasionally in social media today of a coming economic reset. And whatever that is, and I personally wonder if it's just kind of clickbait to get you to click on some online article. Yeah. Currency reset. Oh, what do I do with my bank account? I better click on this article. Now, God did perform a reset on a global scale, and we can even call this a population reset, all right? With the flood of Noah's time. That flood was God's judgment executed upon a wicked very wicked population of the entire world, with the exception of 8 people, Noah and 7 family members. The rest of Earth's population died in that flood described in verse 6 of Romans 3 here. They died in that flood, and scoffers today, they don't want to think about that. Peter tells us 3 things they want to ignore, starting in verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water. 2 verses here, and 2 things people willingly ignore today. One is that God created the heavens and the earth, which means, if true, that he has the right and also the obligation to judge people living on the earth. The second fact in verse 6 is that God has previously judged the world with that global flood. And these passages tell us people are willingly ignorant. How exactly can they be ignorant of something that happened thousands of years ago and for which there is no proof? Or is there proof? Is there any evidence, any sign of such a flood having occurred? Folks, there is plenty of such evidence. And some of my notes here are from talking with a geologist friend of mine. Okay, I didn't just make this up. But about 75% of Earth's surface is covered by sedimentary rock layers. Sediment born by either water or wind. You will decide in a moment here. And solidified with water, sedimentary rock layers. In the walls of the Grand Canyon, we see multiple bands of strata that are exposed to view, and several features of those strata indicate they were formed by a cataclysmic watery event. We're not going to dig too deep, and that's a pun there, because Grand Canyon goes down 5,000 some feet, okay? But one feature along that I'll mention are the fossils that are found in multiple strata, not just one, but all through the Grand Canyon. Those fossils indicate the strata were not formed ever so gradually by wind blowing sand around, which is what some people say. Now, have you ever seen a Western movie and the hero is stuck on a desert and he's looking for water and he comes upon the skull of a dead cow on the ground, parched ground? This poor cow or buffalo or whatever died because there's no water. That skull is not being fossilized. That skull is gradually being beaten down by the sun, and in hundreds of years it won't be there. It's not becoming a fossil. Fossils are formed by a very unique set of circumstances: rapid burial in oxygen-free sediment. Remember, we heard of sedimentary layers? Fossils are found in, they're formed by rapid burial, oxygen-free sediment. If a fish dies today on the Columbia River, just a ways north of here, is it fossilized? No. If a leaf falls from a tree right outside this building, is it going to be fossilized? Nope. Not very likely. You know what? Fossils of leaves have been found. Fossils of jellyfish, soft-bodied jellyfish, have been found. Rapid burial in oxygen-free sediment can occur today. If you have like a landslide into a lake or into a river, and that landslide buries some fish, in a little while those fish are going to be fossilized, okay? How about seismic tectonic upheaval of ocean crust resulting in a violent flood of tsunami waves washing over an entire continent That would create some fossils. And where do I get that idea? That is likely what happened during the flood of Noah's time, when in Genesis chapter 7, it speaks of the fountains of the deep were broken up. That was tectonic activity. Fountains of the subterranean reservoirs of water probably shot up as geysers into the atmosphere. It was a time of cataclysm with capital C. 95% of fossils, I don't know if you knew this, are marine invertebrates, sea creatures. What does that indicate? It indicates water covering the continents, and not just covering them, but sweeping back and forth, picking up mud, sediment. We keep seeing that word sediment, and burying those fish. And the huge number of fossils, and look it up for yourself, has a lot of zeros behind there, billions or more of fossils found around this planet are evidence of the worldwide flood described in the book of Genesis. Now, the slide, which I could not get to work up there, has a little note from me to insert photo of a fossil. Well, you folks are so fortunate this morning. I don't have a photo of a fossil. Guess what I brought with me. I brought, and I acquired this from a museum in Montana. A lot of fossils are found in Montana. They're a little closer to the surface of the ground there, but you know what? They're underneath us here. You drill down very far in the ground, you will find fossils. But this is not a replica. It's a genuine fossil of a fish that was most likely, maybe 99% certainty, formed during the flood of Noah's time. You think about it, this fish may have been buried in sediment at about the time that Noah and his family were floating on the waters above. Okay, this is from Noah's flood, folks. There is evidence of God's previous judgment by flood. There is a book. Is the flood in the history books you read in public school? Nah. You go into a natural history museum, do you read about the flood of Noah's time? Nah. Why? Because people are willingly ignorant of God's judgment. They don't want to think about it. In the legends of different peoples around the planet, and this is a book detailing 300 such legends about a huge flood covering the planets. Echoes of Ararat. This is volume one. There's actually volume two out now. It's kind of interesting. A thread through many of these legends have something in common. Several things. They describe a boat or a canoe or a vessel, something for the rescue of mankind. And there are several features in common. Another is that a bird is sent out, as in the Genesis account. Some of them even have the count of there are eight people in that boat or that canoe, and some of them that the whole earth was repopulated from those eight people, which, you know what? Genetic studies show that. DNA shows that we are all descended from Noah and his family. Scoffers and sinners today, they have a strong motivation to ignore. And there are two things here. There's a third one coming. But the two things they want to ignore are God's creation of the earth, and secondly, his judgment by flood. And why? Well, let's go on to verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Coming judgment is not by water, it's by fire. Are sinners that are living today aware of this coming judgment? Romans 1:32 tells us, yes, they are. Romans 1:32, speaking of sinners, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Back to 2 Peter, we come to some maybe comforting news. Okay, maybe, maybe not. Well, let's see, but verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That could be paraphrased as saying that God would just as soon wait 1,000 years as wait one day. And why? It's not because he's lazy or forgetful. Because in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 8 tells us God would just as soon wait 1,000 years as wait one day. Verse 9 tells us he's willing to wait that long because of his long-suffering patience, not willing that any should perish. And looking ahead for just a moment at verse 15, it starts out, and account of the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. So in the time that God is postponing his judgment, that many more people may come, and hopefully will come, to faith in Christ and be saved. The 2,000 years, really, if you look at human history, which began in Genesis, and you break it up into three eras, let's take a look at that. Okay, the flood of Noah's time was approximately, give or take, 1,600 plus years after creation. Christ's birth was approximately 2,400 years following the flood. And it's been around 2,000 years since Christ walked the streets of Jerusalem. That 2,000 years is right in there between the 1,600 and the 2,400 years. It's not been that long. And it's because of God's long-suffering patience, not willing that any should perish. And I said, maybe here's some comforting news. Well, going to verse 10, we have that word but again. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in therein shall be burned up. That's kind of extreme, okay? Let's pause for just a moment and ask the question, what is reality? Okay, there's a coffee pot over there, coffee in it. You wouldn't bother saying that's reality, okay? Reality is a fact or a statement of things as they actually exist, not necessarily as they might appear, and not as we wish them to be. Has anyone here not heard of the SS Titanic? Okay. The captain of the SS Titanic, soon after striking an iceberg, he was informed the ship is going to sink. Now, for a little while, everything appeared okay. The lights were burning. They had electric lights on the ship. The band was playing. Everything appeared fine. The reality was that water was filling one compartment, flowing over into another compartment, pulling the bow of the ship. That's the pointy front end, okay? Pulling the bow of the ship down a little more, filling more compartments. The reality of the ship is the ship was sinking. Likewise, this planet and this universe are at some point in time going to be burned up. That this will happen is reality. It's what the creator of this planet has told us in his written word, and he will bring it to pass. Note the word reserved in verse 10. The earth is reserved unto, okay, maybe it's not 10, but reserved for judgment. So all this bad news, okay, what should our response as believers, as Christians be to this reality? We continue with verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? We should be living godly lives. And I personally like the King James referring to an all holy conversation. I take that to say that we should be conversing with people about the good news of Jesus Christ, and it's particularly good news in light of bad news, judgment coming by fire. That's bad news. I believe we should be talking with people about God, conversing all the time. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We read that in the previous chapter of 2 Peter in 2, verse 5. And I believe, too, that we should be warning people. They might scoff at us. They might laugh. But some people, as many as are ordained to eternal life, will believe. I like that little phrase. It's from Acts 13:48. As many as are ordained to eternal life will believe. Craig and Beth Ewalt are not here this morning, but they help in outreach booths at county fairs. You may not know this, Craig and Beth, they have beautiful feet. You may never have had a chance to see their bare feet. They have beautiful feet. Where am I getting that from? Romans 10:15. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. We should be preaching peace with God, preaching that, sharing that with people. And continuing on to verse 12, what we should be doing, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Again, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God. That day, of course, will be preceded by Christ's return, and we should be joyfully looking for that. Should we be watching world events maybe and wondering if it may be really soon that Christ returns? Absolutely, for sure. Should we be specifying a certain day will be? No, because no one knows. Jesus told us that, which no one knows. And yet, our not knowing, Jesus exhorted us in Luke 12, starting in verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat or a meal, and will come forth and save him. I like that wording there. That blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching, watching for his return. Folks, don't let anyone discourage you from looking for the Lord's return, for anticipating it. They mocked Noah, I'm sure. In all those years, he and his sons and probably hired help We're building this huge ark. I'm sure they mocked him, but you know what? One day, it started raining. Raining kind of heavily. Dot, dot, dot. I have in my notes, okay? It started raining. Back to 2 Peter, verse 12, 3:12. Looking for and hastening may apply to having a heart of anticipation for Christ's return, of having our heart set on things above and what is to come, rather than just the here and now. Does this mean a young person need not save for retirement because, well, Christ might return before I retire? Why save up all that money that I'll never use? No, that's not what it means. That's not a good application, because we do not know when Christ will return. We read in Proverbs of the ants, which store food ahead for the winter. That is a prudent and a wise thing to do to prepare for the future. And instead of asking how this anticipation should shape our financial decisions that have a short-term impact, by short-term I mean for the rest of our earthly life, okay? That's short-term. But let's talk about choices we make with an eternal impact. For instance, I really should spend more time in the Word. I know that. But, oh, maybe when I get older, yeah, I'll do it then. No, that's not a good way of thinking. Or maybe I'm getting to know some neighbors better and better, becoming better friends with them. I know I should really tell them about the Lord, but there's plenty of time. You tell me, is that what looking for and hastening unto looks like? I don't think so. I don't know that I've got plenty of time, or that my neighbors have plenty of time. I might see an ambulance outside their home early one morning, and it's happened in our neighborhood. You never see that person again. Verse 12 repeats a phrase that we saw in verse 10. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. How might that happen, perhaps? And we're going to delve just very, very briefly, don't worry here, into atoms. Okay, atoms that make up physical matter. So there are four fundamental forces in the universe: gravity, electromagnetism, the strong nuclear force, and the weak nuclear force. The electromagnetic force should cause positively charged protons to fly apart because they have the same electric charge and would repulse each other. Fortunately, that effect is overcome by the strong nuclear force. That force resists the electromagnetic force and holds protons and neutrons together to form atomic nuclei. Now, the gist, the thing to take away here, in the atoms of any physical matter, there's a tension. There are two forces at play in a perfect balance to keep those atoms together. This is a little audio recording device. You see the batteries in here? They don't fall out. There's a coil-shaped piece of metal on one end, compressed. There's a little spring-loaded clip on the other end. Two forces at balance to keep those batteries together. Atoms are held together by two forces in balance. Now, hold that thought for just one moment, okay? While we shift gears and look at something spiritually, Colossians 1:17, speaking of Jesus, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So keep that word consist at the forefront. The late Dr. Henry M. Morris, a college professor of civil engineering, speculated that another verse, Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus, upholding all things by the word of his power. That this word upholding may possibly refer to Jesus utilizing that strong nuclear force and keeping atoms together. Okay, so the atoms don't just happen to stay together. Jesus is upholding everything, keeping them together. And I've learned this by a physics professor that I know. He said, yeah, this is accurate. Now I'm going to go into a little bit of speculation here and use the word hypothetically. If Jesus chose to flip a switch and turn off that strong nuclear force, do you know what would happen? All atoms in the universe would fly apart instantly. You wouldn't read about it on the morning news the next morning. I know this is hard to conceive. You wouldn't see it on Instagram or YouTube the next morning. They wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be here. Okay? So what would this look like? It would look like the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It's in verse 12. That is a possibility. Pretty bad news, huh? Nevertheless, is how verse 13 continues. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. God promised to make new heavens and a new earth. And we find details of what they will look like in Isaiah 65. Also, the last couple of chapters of Revelation and elsewhere. We are to be anticipating those new heavens and new earth. We should set our heart on that and reckon that we are mere pilgrims passing through this world. Wherefore, how verse 14 starts, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Those qualities come only by the Holy Spirit. And note the word diligent, similar to the word steadfast, we'll see in verse 17. And in Acts 11:23, there's just a great little verse of exhortation from a brother named Barnabas, who met some believers he hadn't known before, and he exhorted them, and this is Acts 11:23, exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. What is the purpose of my heart? The goal or intent of my heart? It ideally should be, in verse 18, we're skipping it, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's challenging for me to ask to look at the choices, the decisions I've made with my time, my energy in a given day. How well do those reflect the purpose of my heart? In verse 15, moving on, we see again the word long-suffering. In verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So this is the answer here to the overall question of why has Christ not yet returned? Why is he waiting, taking his time? The answer is that the patience of God allows time for more people to come to faith in Jesus. In 1 Peter 3:20, we read how the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved. Folks, the long-suffering of God is waiting today before the hammer of judgment comes down. God's mercy is waiting today. And note also Peter's kind words for the Apostle Paul. So we read of these two men in the New Testament. We get the impression they were both maybe alpha males. They were the take charge. Let's start this thing going kind of guys. And the two of them conflicted at times. There were some disagreements between those two. And yet Peter refers in verse 15 to our beloved brother Paul and speaks of Paul's wisdom. What does that tell us about Peter? In the end of the whole chapter, the last verse, it speaks of Jesus and ends with, "To him, Jesus, be glory both now and forever. Amen." Peter was seeking not his own glory, but the Lord's. And I think Peter's attitude of Paul, it reflects Peter's heart and his appreciation of his fellow worker Paul. Now, verse 16, we learn of something to not to do. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So let's say I come upon a Bible passage I do not understand. What can I do? I can pray about it. I can ask a fellow believer that I trust. I can look into a commentary. I can pray about it some more and wait. But one thing I should not do is wrestle with that passage and twist it into something it does not truly mean. Once you start doing that with one passage, you're likely to do it with others. That's what Peter says here. As they do also the other scriptures. And where does it lead? To their own destruction. That is a dangerous thing to do. And when we come upon a passage of scripture we do not understand, the safest thing to do is to say simply, "I don't know." Peter issues a final warning, verse 17. "To be careful we do not fall into the same error of wicked people." And what is that error? I personally take it to mean the same error he refers to at the beginning, of doubting Christ's soon return. And this warning is lest our steadfastness or our diligence wane. We're not going to be so diligent about the Christian faith if it may be a long, long time, hundreds of years before Christ returns. Now, someone very dear and close to me insists that any sermon message have a practical application. Okay? We're getting down to the end of the chapter. Is there a practical application we can draw? I think so. Verse 18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." How can we grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, folks? With this book, this written word of God. That's how we grow in the knowledge of God, and we also grow in grace through this book. And again, let's sum up, okay? Using quips out of different verses. As we are looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, let us grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the hope of in our lifetimes having you return for us, and for such blessed hope and for revealing yourself to us through your word. Please help each of us to walk in diligence by your Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.